Good evening. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we will be finishing up tonight with chapter 21 and beginning chapter 22. So we will be reading from chapter 21, verse 22, through chapter 22, verse 5. Verse 5. Let's read them together. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defile it, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, we come to the believer's eternal state. And we come to a subject, and we've been looking the last couple of times. We've been in Revelation chapter 21 to the portion that should thrill all of our hearts. It's where we're headed. It's the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the coming down from out of the heaven. And we've been looking at this. The last time we were together, we were looking at the dimensions. We were looking at the materials that it was made out of. And now tonight we continue on with the subject of the perfection of that city. It's a perfect place for perfect people to dwell with all their life, or their all eternity, I should say, with their God. Heaven, we said before, is man with God. That's simply a definition of it. Man with God. In this portion, we see that the will of God is accomplished. It was God's will always that man be centered around himself in a very intimate way. He made Adam, he placed him in the garden, he walked with Adam in the cool of the day until sin came in and broke it. In the Psalms, he said, this through the psalmist, gather my saints together unto me. In the New Testament, he says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. And it's been always God's will that his people be centered around him, circled around him, with him in the midst. And what we find here in the portion that we just read is the amazing point is that God will bring to consummation his will. The redeemed will be always with him and centered around him, to fellowship with his presence unhindered, to worship him unhindered, to serve him unhindered, to reign with him unhindered in total fellowship. Now, we don't understand what that's like. When we think of worship, we think of how we worship, and we do so with stammering tongues, with failing minds, with at times sinfulness, really, we do. You go back and you think of Adam. What must have been like for Adam? Worship is simply the appreciation of God, his worship, for who he is and what he does. Think of what it must be like for Adam to be unhindered by sin and walk in the presence of the Lord. Think about what that must have been like for him, to be able to just let the overflow of his heart be unhindered. Now, we don't know that, but we will in a coming day, and as we'll see here in God's perfect environment, that it'll be a wonderful time, a tremendous time. Now, the perfection of this environment is found that the phrase appears in this chapter and the first six verses of chapter 22, the phrase, no more, 10 times. It's been said this, Romans of the book is the book of much more. When you read the book of Romans, especially that fifth chapter, it says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Much more, much more. It's been said then Revelation is the book of no mores. In other words, God is going to get rid of certain things. There's going to be a perfect environment. There's going to be a perfect relationship. And so it's the book of no mores. And in this portion that we read, in chapter 21 and 22, 10 times the phrase appears, no more, no more. And the idea is that it will be a perfect environment, perfect. The first time we saw it is found in chapter 21 and verse 1. It says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was, here's the phrase, no more sea. The sea speaks of separation. It's that which divides the earth from the dry land from dry land. It speaks of separation. The sea also speaks of death, because even though we think of the sea as a place of recreation, in the scriptures quite often it's the place of death. Matter of fact, if you look up to the preceding chapter, chapter 20, in verse 13 it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. In other words, the sea very often speaks of death. And so really when we think of it, the first thing that he says is this will be a perfect place because there'll be no more sea. Separation, turmoil, the sea in scripture speaks of turmoil. We look out on the sea one moment and it's flat, and the next moment there's water in the boat, there's water all over the place, there's waves, lightning, and it's this place of turmoil, and it's a picture of the nations. And so we see that there'll be no more sea. No more sea. Then in verse 4, it says this, there will be no more death. No more death. And we know what death speaks of, and we know that sin brought death. Romans 5:12 says that because of sin, death entered in, so that all men die because all have sinned. So that death is brought about by sin. In the book of Genesis, they were warned in chapter 2, the day that you eat of that tree, in eating, dying, thou shalt surely die. Two deaths, physical and spiritual. So there'll be no more death. Then it says in the same verse, neither sorrow. There'll be no more sorrow. Sorrow. Sorrow is the here, it's a vocal outpouring. Outpouring. You know, 30 times, there are 30 passages in the New Testament about sorrow. And the reason is because where sin is, there's sorrow. That's always the way it is. Sin and sorrow go hand in hand. And we'll see this later on when he talks about no more curse. Because that's what part of the curse is that there is sorrow. So here, the word sorrow means a vocal outworking or outcry. And then it says, nor crying, nor crying. This crying is the kind of a crying that's kind of a whimpering. It would denote to a person, you know how you ever watch your children when you really scold them and they really start crying and then they start to wind down, they get that little, that kind of pouting kind of cry. Well, that's what this is. This isn't the vocal outpouring of the weeping and wailing. It's the kind of crying that comes kind of a little whimper, a little whimpering cry. And it's the idea of a more personal kind of an internal pain than the other sorrow is. And then in the same verse it says, neither shall there be any more pain. Pain is a sign or a signal that there's something wrong. God in his graciousness has developed within the human body pain. If you ever get a chance to read, there's a book by Philip Yancey and Dr. Brandt, and it talks about pain in the body. The name of the book is Where is God When It Hurts? And it talks about for years how they've been with electronics and computers trying to duplicate within an artificial being sensors like we have with pain, and they can't. Because the same nerve endings that portray and transmit pleasure transmit pain. It's amazing, isn't it? The very same nerve endings do it. And how they can't figure out, how does it differentiate between the pleasure and the pain? Well, God has wonderfully given into our nervous system what is known as pain. And pain is simply a single signal that something's wrong. Now, when we're in heaven, beloved, there won't be anything wrong. There won't be a single thing wrong. Matter of fact, this evening we'll see that there's nothing that enters in the gates that defiles or that dishonors or works an abomination. There's nothing there that's going to be wrong. So there's no need for pain anymore. So there won't be any pain. And it says, for the former things are passed away. There's going to be a new time and a new place and a new environment. Now, with that in mind, that takes us to the study tonight in chapter 21 and verse 22. And in verse 22 it says this, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in, or are, the temple of it. In the preceding verses in chapter 21, verse 3, it says this, and I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, there's something interesting there that I didn't touch on the last time when we looked at that verse, and it's this. When it says the tabernacle of God, and when it says he will dwell, that's an interesting word. It is not the normal word for tabernacle. It is the word skene. And skene simply in the Greek means the place where God dwells. So literally it could be to say this, behold, the place where God dwells is with men, and he, God, dwelleth with them. And the idea is that this is the fulfillment of God's purposes. God wants an intimate, personal relationship with the creatures that he created. He wants always to be the central place. He wants always to have the place in the midst. And he wants them to be around him, to appreciate him, to worship him, to serve him, and to reverence him. And in verse 3, it's the fulfillment. That's something that the Old Testament could never do. In Hebrews, when it talks about in chapter 7 that the law with the law was impossible to make people perfect, it says, by the better one, that is the age we're in, we are able to draw nigh unto God. So that the purpose and plan of God was never just to have a house somewhere, either in the tent as the tabernacle was, or the temple as a permanent dwelling place for a representative glory of him, but it was that he would have the central place so that men could and women could dwell around him in appreciation of his being. And by the way, that's what will happen one day. It'll be wonderful. I mean, you think about it. In the Old Testament, when you go all the way back to Adam, it says that Adam had that wonderful fellowship with God. He walked with God. He communed with God. There was unhindered fellowship. And then sin came in. And the plan was ruined. And so what we find is that God had to give to his people a tent so when they wandered, they could take the tent so he could dwell in the tent so that they could have that glory, his glory there in their midst. And then when they got to Israel and they built the temple, it was a permanent dwelling place for his glory. But then you find that because of their sin and their rebellion, it says that Ichabod was written there, the glory of the Lord departed, and it won't return again until the millennial kingdom when the Lord returns a second time. But listen, that's not the way it was intended to be. Not just to stop and say, well, now the millennial kingdom's here and the glory of the Lord has returned and he's in his temple, which is a millennial temple, which is a different temple from the other Old Testament, has different dimensions, will have different sacrifices. If you read, I believe it's Ezekiel 40, you'll find out the dimensions are different because the teachings are different. The sacrifices will be a little bit different. And so what you'll find is that even that in all of its perfection, and it's a perfection that they can have, is not what God intended it to be. God always intended that there be no hindrances, there be no walls, that God dwell in the midst of his people and that his saints be gathered unto him. In chapter 21, verse 3, that's what he said. He said, the dwelling place of God is with men. That is the cry of fulfillment of the plan of God. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and they shall be their God. Heaven is men with God. Simple as that. Men with God. Well, in verse 22, it says, I saw no temple therein. The word temple there is the word naas, means holy of holies. There was no Holy of Holies. There was no veil. There was no curtains around it. There was no walls around it. He is simply saying there was none of that. There was none of that. Why? Because what will make heaven great is, number one, this. Finally, we will be with the Lord. Now, what verse 22 is saying, and we need to mark it down, is this. There'll be no more symbol, there'll be no more walls, there'll be no more separation, there'll be no more veil, there'll be none of that. But watch this now. The place of worship will be God Himself. There won't be a select group that are outside the outer gate. There won't be a select group that can go into the inner court. There won't be a select group that can serve in the Holy of Holies. And there won't be one person who can only go into the holy place. Or the Holy of Holies. I had it backwards. But the point is this, that God will be the place to which men and women will worship in this day. Right in His very presence. I mean, when we think about it, it's amazing. Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. And they shall see His face. Moses said, Lord, show me Your glory. The Lord said, I can't because you'll be consumed. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock. I'll pass before you and I'll allow you to see My hinder parts, the hinder parts. Here it says, they shall see His face. The thought, beloved, is personal intimacy, personal knowledge, close fellowship, unhindered. Face to face, we sing that hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior, unhindered. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word with is prosthonotau, it means cheek to cheek. You can't even slide a piece of paper in. And beloved, we're going to be in the presence of God, and we're going to see His face. Can you understand what that means? Does that mean anything to you? Does that thrill your heart? It should, because that's what He's trying to tell us. He's saying that there will be no temple. Why do you think there will be no temple? Well, because we'll be totally redeemed, totally glorified in His presence. And by the way, if you look at Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, it says this, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God doesn't really, in His fullness, dwell in a temple that we can make by hand. And so in this day, one of the great aspects that will make our eternal state so wonderful is that the place of worship will be the Lord Himself, unhindered. Unhindered. Now listen, beloved, that is the promise that we have all the way through the New Testament. You remember way back in John's Gospel, the night in which the Lord was going to be betrayed in chapter 14, He tells them this, and if I go, I'll prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, there's a place prepared where we will be. I will receive you to myself, personal intimacy. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 23, Paul said, for I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so we simply see in the portion that we're studying the fulfillment of to be with Christ. We will be, beloved, with Him. We will be face to face, never to be separated. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Then we which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternal, unhindered, no sin, fellowship, worship, service, reign with the Lord. It's amazing. Our minds, see, the reason we can't smile right now, we can't get excited, is we don't know what it means. We just don't understand what that means. What does that mean? I mean, I sit down sometimes and I study and the Lord reveals something to me and it thrills my heart. My heart bubbles over. Just think about what it will be like when we look upon Him unhindered. And we can worship without a stammering tongue. What exactly is in our heart, which is bearing in our soul at that time, will come out. Unhindered. Untainted. No stammering. No weakness. Total worship. I tell you, it's going to be a wonderful thing. Verse 22 simply says that our eternal state will be a wonderful place because the place of worship will be the Lord Himself. Verse 22, it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. So now we find that there will be no sun nor moon in it. Why? Because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. A second point of why our eternal state is so great is this, that God will illuminate it. God will illuminate it. There will be, it says, no need for the sun, no need for the moon. Up in following it in verse 25, it says, the gates of it shall not be shut by day, there shall be no night there. Chapter 22 and verse 5, it says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. No sun. There won't be any sun, won't be any candles, won't be any lights, won't be any light bulbs, nothing. Why? Because the Lord will illuminate it. The glory of the Lord will be the brightness of it. Amazing, isn't it? Let me show you how great that is. Look at Genesis chapter 14 for a second. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. You see, light is inappropriate for God's, darkness and night are inappropriate for God's dwelling place. Why? Well, 1 John 1, 5 says God is light. That's why it says here that God will illuminate it. He is light. In John's gospel, chapter 9, verse 5, the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And so they will illuminate it. Now in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. Here we find that God simply says, let there be light. And people will say, how can there be light when it isn't until the fourth day, verse 14, that he says, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from night. Let these be signs for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. In other words, it wasn't until day four that God created the stars around the earth. You realize that? Stars and the universe were not created until the fourth day. They didn't exist. God created them. But there was light created the first day. And people say, well, how can that be? It proves the Bible's wrong. No, it doesn't. The same way in Revelation chapter 21, God is light. God can simply say, let there be light, and there's light, and there's no need for the others. By the way, it's a way that God fools or shows the foolishness of men. Because people will say, you know what? If God created the stars, and the stars are, you know, have only been out there for X amount of years, how come we're receiving light from stars that are millions and trillions, they'll say, of light years away? And you know what the point is? God said, let there be light first, and then he put the stars out there. The light was there first. And then the stars were there. Not the other way around. He didn't make the stars and then wait for the light to get from the sun and the moon to the earth. It was just the total opposite. Why? Because God is light. The Lord said, I am the light of the world. He came into the world to shed light. God is the light. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. Interesting, isn't it? In verse 14, on the fourth day when he made the sun and the moon and the universe, the lights around it, and the lesser lights and the greater lights, he tells the reason for them. It says this. It says he made the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from night. That's the first point. There will be a day and night. As they rotate, there'll be a day season and a night season. Then he says this, let them be for signs. Isn't it amazing how the devil takes everything that God does and destroys it? God says, I'm going to create the stars for signs. Doesn't he use the stars in the scriptures for signs? The day that the Lord was born, what did he use? The glory, his star in the east. God's always used them. So the devil takes them and he uses them for the same thing but corrupts them. And we have now astrology. Oh, these are the signs and these are the stars and you can tell the seasons and what's going to be by those. The devil just corrupts them. God says they're going to be for signs. And he says they're going to be for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the firmament for heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And it says he made two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And so he made, watch this now, the stars and the universes on the fourth day when he let the light on the first day. And then simply in Revelation, at the end, he's going to say this, that there's no need for light, there's no need for the candle, there's no need for bulbs, because God is light. And so we find that there are reasons why God created certain things in the beginning and why he can say, let there be light and not have to have the stars there. Okay, And so back to back to Revelation chapter 21, it says, the city had no need of the sun, neither moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. Now God, it says that his glory lightened it, and 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. And then it says, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In John 8:12, the Lord said, I am the light of the world. You know that the prophet Isaiah saw this? Let me show you a verse. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. Reading from verse 18 says, the violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction in thy borders, but thou shalt call the walls salvation and the gates praise. The sun shall be no more light by day, neither brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Isaiah saw that. God told him in the Old Testament this would come, that the moon and the sun and the stars wouldn't be needed at all, that the Lamb is the light and the glory thereof. And so what we find, what will make our eternal state so great? First of all, the place of worship will be the Lord himself. And secondly, God will illuminate it. God will illuminate it. Then the third thing that makes our eternal state so great is this, that the purposes of the nations will be fulfilled. You know, Revelation 4:11 said, all things were created for your good pleasure, and by your good pleasure they exist. But you know something? When you read Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, you'll find this. When Lucifer fell, it says he was the one who did weaken the nations. God had certain institutions in the book of Genesis, marriage, nations, and other things, and the devil weakened them. He came in with sin and marred what God had intended to do. You know what God intended for man? To love him, to worship him, to have a fellowship with him, to serve him, to glorify him in his obedience. And he allowed nations to do the same thing. Nations and rulers were there to give God the glory. And we find this in verse 24, that God's purposes for man, humanity, and the nations will be fulfilled. It says in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And down in verse 26 it says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now this is an interesting truth. What he is saying is this, that there are kings, and there were kings, and there will be kings in the tribulation period and in the millennial kingdom who will honor God. They'll be God-fearing. They will fulfill the purposes that God has for authorities, for kingship, and for nations. And when they do, they will enter into this salvation, and they will bring the glory that they acquired on the earth to it, into it. Now, it just simply goes back to the same principle that we saw when the crowns were cast at the Lord's feet. Whether you're a king, whether you're a lawyer, a housewife, whether you're a garbage man, whatever you are, whatever your function is, when you obey the Lord's will for your life and through the scriptures, the honor and the glory that you gain through that obedience, you will bring with you into eternity, and you will simply place it back and give it back to the Lord for his honor and for his glory. And that's the same thing he's saying here. They bring their glory and honor into it, the kings of the earth, and the saved shall walk in the light of it. God's purpose for man is fulfilled. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut by day or by night. There shall be no night. Verse 27, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defiles it. One of the 10 other no more things is defilement. Really, you could say this is the sunum bonum, or the chief point of the whole thing. What is it? The fact that nothing will enter in that defiles. There is perfection here. There will be no weaknesses. There will be no coming short of the glory of God anymore. But there will be simply perfection. There will be no more marring, no more sin, no more defilement, no more need for cleansing. It says, there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now in chapter 22, he moves off now from the perfection of it to the provision of this new order, this new eternal state. And there are two basic provisions that there are going to be there. The first is found in verse 1. It's called a pure river of the water of life. The second is found in the, it says, the tree of life. And both of these are provisions from the Lord. You know, it's amazing when you read Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1, you'll find that Ezekiel gets a vision of a pure river that flows, but there it flows from the altar of God. And the object or the preeminent thought with the river flowing from the altar of God is God's provision and sustenance and satisfaction. Water in the scripture speaks of satisfaction. John chapter 4, the Lord said to that woman, "He that drinks of the water that I have to offer them shall never thirst again." So the river of life speaks of the provision of God to sustain and provide for our spiritual lives and to satisfy those spiritual lives. There'll never be any more thirst. It will be totally quenched and totally provided for. So when Ezekiel looks in chapter 47 and verse 1, he sees it come from the altar. There the emphasis is on the provision of God spiritually to satisfy based on sacrifice. But when you look in chapter 1 here, it proceeds from the throne. Because here it's the provision of God based on now His sovereignty and His power. Because now the sacrifice has been applied, the redeemed are there, and now God is all in all. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when we studied about the resurrection, we studied that in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will subdue all things to Himself by His authority and sovereignty and power. He will then turn around and offer that up as a kingdom to the Father so that God will be all in all. There will be total submission to His authority. So in this new order, the dominant characteristic of it will be the sovereignty of God and our submission to it. So what we find here is this. He showed me a pure river of life, river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And what we see is this, that it speaks, and by the way, he's talking about a literal new heaven and new earth. He's talking about a literal place. So he's talking about the water of life. There's nothing else to do really but take it spiritual. There's some that say it's this and some that say that. Look, he's talking about a literal throne and a literal crystal clear pure river. And the point is that it speaks of the provision of God to sustain our eternal life and our spiritual life and to satisfy it. And that's what it will be there for. In Genesis chapter, in the beginning chapters, I believe it's chapter 2, you'll find that there was a division. There was a river that flowed, in that day, and it divided up into fourths. And what we find, that was Genesis 2:10. And what we find now is this, there's going to be one central one. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 46. You know, isn't it amazing how much of the book of Revelation finds its roots in the Old Testament? Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes we think it has been something new and something totally separate. But in Psalm 46 and verse 4, it says this, "There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." Most High. The psalmist saw it. And what it speaks of now is the power of God to sustain our spiritual life. And it comes from the throne of God, which means based on the sovereignty of God. And it says this, the sovereignty of the Lamb. The Lamb. In other words, in that day, our spiritual life will be sustained by this pure river of life. And it will flow from the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the Lamb. Because they're sovereign, we will have this blessing. And we acknowledge that sovereignty. There will be obedience there. And then in verse 2, it says this. "In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, way back in Genesis, we find out in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Satan ruined and weakened the nations. Here we find that there'll be a healing of the nations. And it says there's a tree of life there, and 12 men are fruit there, and the fruit was used for the healing of the nations. And I really can't say more to it than that. But we can say this, that the tree of life also speaks of the provision of God for sustaining our eternal life. Look at me, with me for a second to Revelation chapter 2. Excuse me. Yeah, Revelation chapter 2. And verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise and dwelling place of God. It's in the midst of it. You know, we go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that sin enters in. Man was warned that the day that he ate of a certain tree, that he would have death, that death would come. And then in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, in verse 22, it says, the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us. He knows good and evil. And now, why? Because man has fallen. And now, because he's fallen, lest he put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword turned every which way to keep the way of the tree of life. God in his grace did not allow man to take in a fallen nature of that tree of life and live forever in that state. It was the grace of God. It was nothing more than God's grace saying, you know, there are many that feel that if he would have partook of that and eat of that in that state, as it says there, that he would have lived in that state forever. Now, I don't know how true that is, but that's what's stated there. He said, lest he take and eat and dwell that way. And he was cast out. Well, in Genesis 22:2, we find this, that provision is reinstated because now that in the midst of the street of it on either side of the river, it's as if the throne is set in the middle. The river flows from the throne down Main Street, as it were. And then it says, growing over this river of life with its one side of the tree on one side and one side of the tree on the other side is this great tree. And the tree is the tree of life. And it will be yielding her fruit every month, and it's there for the partaking. Now, people want to say, are we going to eat in heaven? The point is there's a tree there with fruit, and if we want, we can partake of it. Now, that takes us to the final point, and that is in the perfection again of this place, and it's found in verse 3 of Revelation 22. I don't know why I keep getting Genesis and Revelation mixed up tonight. I'm going to have to quit this study of Revelation rather quickly and get into Genesis, because I don't know why I keep saying those two and getting confused. Now, in verse 3, it says this, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, there's no need of a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, in this portion that we read, we find this, that there are other blessings of being there. The final no more, the 10th one, is the curse. The curse. Simply, it means this, there'll be no more struggle. No more struggle. Do you know why we struggle so much now? Because of curse. Because of the curse. And turn with me now to the book of Genesis. And I mean at that time, Genesis, we're really going to go there. Genesis chapter 3. One of the blessings of dwelling in this eternal state is there'll be no more struggle. There'll be a real freedom. And it's from the presence of sin. The curse of sin has made us struggle for so long. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, verse 1, came and was more subtle, played on to Eve, got an attack on the Word of God, got her to doubt the Word of God, got her to be careless with the Word of God, and therefore got her to sin and partake. She turned around and said, "Here, now you eat of it," and he followed. And so we find in verse 7 that certain things happen. In verse 7 it says this, "The eyes of them were open and they knew where they're naked." You know what that means? There was a new consciousness of sin. They didn't have a consciousness of sin before. There was no sin there. See, one of the things about their rebellion and their disobedience was there came something new. They got the knowledge of sin. It's something they didn't need. It's something we don't need, but it's something we get because of their disobedience. But there's something else there. It's a self-consciousness. This brings on psychological problems. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And watch this now. A self-consciousness, they knew they were naked, brings self-effort so that they sewed their fig leaves together. Watch this now. Self-consciousness now, they were conscious of their self. Before, they didn't even know they were naked, it says. And they knew not they were naked. There was no self-consciousness. Now there is. So now we find psychological problems entering in. Whenever there's a consciousness of self, then psychological problems come in. Then in verse 8 it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now they had something new too. There was a God consciousness. Why? Because before it was just an unbroken fellowship. Now there was a distance and a consciousness coming in. So now there's spiritual problems because of separation. The first one is a self-consciousness that brings in psychological problems. Then there's a God consciousness because of separation that brings in spiritual problems. And then look at verse 12. It says this, "And the man said to God, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." You know what else comes in? A consciousness of others. And here we get personal relation problems and we get social problems. I mean, one act brought on psychological, emotional, spiritual, relational, and social problems all in one little act. And by the way, when we commit an act of sin, we do the same thing. That's the way it always affects. It affects ourselves. It affects others. It affects our relation with God. And it just makes a big web. By the way, they had a sin consciousness too. But some things resulted. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord God said to the serpent," you might want to put a number one next to onto the serpent and circle it or highlight it. Because here comes the first consequence of sin. First, he turns to the serpent. Why? Because that was the cause, right? That was the initial step. So he turns to the one who was the first cause and says this, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, above the beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, dust shalt thou eat of all the days of thy life." You know, it's amazing when you read Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says the lion will lay down with the lamb, and it says that the children will play with the asp. Stick their hand in the hole of the asp. Guess what? In the millennial kingdom, every one of the curses will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus. They'll live longer. Relational problems won't be there. Everyone will be dealt with but this one. The snake will still crawl on his belly. Belly. And so what we find in the result of consequence of sin is, first of all, he turns to the serpent, he says this, "You'll eat dust all the days of your life." You know why? Why do you think the Lord did that to him? Well, listen, it's a sign of defeat. Did you ever hear somebody when they're racing say, "You're going to eat my what? Dust." It's a sign of defeat. He said, "All the days of your life, you're going to eat dust. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put," and here's another result, "enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And he shall ultimately defeat you, bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Now that's all as a result. Those are all things that God put upon that serpent because of his actions. Now, some of them are directly to the serpent, and some of them are to the one behind the serpent that used them, right? In other words, the seed of his seed and against their seed, and the bruising of the head and the bruising of his heel. Then look at verse 16. Part of the curse is he turns around then to the woman, and he says, "I will greatly multiply sorrow in your conception. And in sorrow you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be unto your husband, but he shall rule over you. Two things. The curse of the woman is this. One, before this, childbearing, I guess, would have been pleasurable. So, when you get to heaven, don't blame me anymore. Wait until you get to heaven, and you talk to Eve. And you just remind her what she caused. But remind this too, she lived through it too. She lived through it too. But then the second point is this, and thy desire, the Arabic root word for this is to seek control. In chapter 4, verse 7, they use this the same word when about Cain, and it talks about sin lieth at the door and it desires you. It seeks to control you. It's not that he's not saying now part of the curse is you're always going to sit back and have a desire for your husband. Oh, he's so loving. Just the opposite. He said now part of the curse is this. You're going to have a strong desire to control him, but the curse is this. He will rule over you. He will dominate you. Why? Because before the two were as one, there was unity and there was harmony. It was always God saying to them, together, to them, to them. After this, it's to the man. And the woman is to take her place. And yet the whole time, the curse in her is this, that she, her desire is that she wants to control him, but she has to be subservient. Is there any wonder there are women's movements today? The only thing that can change the woman's movement today is what? The work of God in the woman's heart. That is why the only thing that can make anybody submissive to the will of God is the work of the grace of God in that person's heart. In that person's heart. But watch this now. And then he turns to Adam and he says, because you have hearkened not unto the voice of thy wife, because you did hearken unto the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and for sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of life. And thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and you shall eat the herb of it. The sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Dust you shall return. You know what he says? The curse will be removed. The curse will be removed. Now let's remind ourselves of something. Although the results of sin to the woman were one thing and to the man were another thing, it was only the ground that it says was what? Cursed. Read the verse. It says, to man he said, the sweat of your brow, you'll eat of the... But then he says, then he turned to the ground, he said, the ground is cursed because of you. Why? Because God already blessed man. And once God puts his blessing upon something, he'll never curse it. He blessed him in the earlier chapters of Genesis. He says he blessed man. He blessed man. But then what he does is this. He says, okay, but guess what? This earth is cursed.